Well, good morning. Today is our last of three sessions, looking at some applications from the book of Job. And we've been talking about suffering for the last couple of weeks. At the end of our service today, I want to have some time to pray for some specific people that are enduring some suffering right now. And Bill and Kathy didn't ask you, but you're going to come up. Is that okay? Okay, so I've asked you now. And, you know, we've got lots of examples of physical suffering. I see Carrie's not with us today, and, of course, he's been suffering a lot this week, in and out of the hospital and the ER. So we focus a lot on the physical suffering because that's external. It's something that we see, something that we share, and people feel comfortable talking about physical suffering. But there are lots of other types of suffering, are there not? And so many of us might be suffering just as greatly in an emotional or a spiritual way. And I was reminded of this yesterday. I sat down with a mother and a grandmother at Western Avenue. They were part of the Baby U class yesterday. And they had talked to some other Christians, and some of those folks came and got with me. And we had to take them aside to another part of the building and sit down and talk to them. And this is an example of kind of an emotional suffering that could become physical. And so this family lives in an apartment complex. In fact, Ken and I have been in that complex before. And it's pretty bad. It's really in tough shape. Somebody stole all the radiators, for example, so they could cash them in for dollars. So there's no heat. And this mom has two little babies, I think under three or four probably. And there was a couple that lives in that building that are known drug dealers. We're pretty sure they're the ones that broke into the church at Western Avenue a few weeks ago and took a bunch of stuff. And that couple is being kicked out. They're evicted for non-payment. It's the thing about drug dealers. We know maybe a dozen people that I believe are selling drugs, and none of them are economically wealthy. They don't look like the guys in the movies or the TV shows. They're not driving the big fancy cars because they waste all the money. But this couple that's being evicted let everybody else in the apartment complex know that they were going to torch their building. They're going to burn it to the ground. And they said, but don't worry, we're going to tell you all. In fact, we're telling you now. And it's really going to work out well because the American Red Cross will come in and will give us all a hotel room for a week. And then they'll help us with a down payment on our next apartment. So this is actually a good thing. And so here's this mother of these two little babies and her mother, a grandma, that are just suffering intensely. They stayed up all night Friday night because you can't really take drug dealers at their word, right? So they said they promised to warn us. But they're terrified of living in that kind of environment. They're up on the second story with two little kids, and wouldn't that be terrifying to you? And so I just, as we pray, I want to remember that family in prayer as well, and just all those that are, many of you here in this room, perhaps, that have an anxiety, hopefully not of having someone burn your house down while you're in it, but some kind of anxiety, whether it's economic or employment or relational. Let's just go to our God and ask for his help. Our Father, we just come to you now on this day, this last day of these 3 weeks that we're going to spend on this subject. And Father, we just pray that these would not be human words, that they'd be words spoken by your Holy Spirit. And regardless of what's actually spoken, we just pray that each person here, man and woman and child, would just hear from you, that your Spirit would be able to speak into our hearts and minds, and that that is what we would leave with today, the words that are truly inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we just trust you to carry out your good work here in this room today and among us. Father, we invite you in. We ask you, we plead with you to please help us to push all the distracting thoughts out of our minds, to really just be open to what you're saying to us. We just plead with you that you would help us to understand this most difficult of subjects, and that whether we understand or not, that we would leave this time spent on this topic and trusting you. We just pray that you would be glorified in the way that we suffer and the way that we express our pain. And Father, we just think of the folks that are here physically that have been and are suffering. We think, too, of those who are suffering emotionally and relationally and spiritually. Father, we think of this family at down at Western. We just pray for your blessing on them, that you would just protect them and keep them. We just pray for the people that intend to do harm, that you would just stop them in their path. And as for me, Father, I just pray for myself, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I didn't tell you the rest of the story. We got them out of that apartment yesterday. So they moved into a new apartment last night. So hopefully that one won't burn down. Well, this is our third session, as I said. And the first time we talked about just in general why, you know, how we suffer well. That was the topic of the first session 3 weeks ago. And then last week we talked about the need for transparency in our suffering so that people understand that we are clinging to God. We talked about the unintended consequences of an unintended legalism. The consequences of an unintended legalism. That's probably a cleaner way to say it. And today I want to talk about how we suffer together. And there's a flip side to this, right? There's the a coin or the old record, A and B side, whatever you want to talk about. There's a positive way that we suffer together, and there's a negative. And so we want to focus on both of those a little bit today. And then at the end, Greg and Don have agreed to come up and talk a little bit. I've been gone a lot, so I don't know that we've really had a time of celebrating Greg's health. And so we'll do that. If we've done it before, we're going to do it again. And if we haven't, we're going to do it today. And then I'm going to ask some of the other folks to come up and pray together as well. So that's what is on my agenda today, and I'm so glad to have this opportunity to share this with you. So we've got the book of Job. We've talked through it. As I said, we're not trying to do an expositional description of all 42 chapters. What we've seen was kind of the introduction we talked about a little bit. And then after that, you get a series of debates. So you can imagine, like, if you ever had debate club in your high school, or if you watch maybe a courtroom drama book or TV or movie or something, that's really what's happening in the rest of Job. And so each one of his friends will come out and they'll say something to Job, and we'll look at a few of those things here in a moment. And then Job responds. And so it's kind of this, the legal term would be an interrogatory. It's an interrogation, if you will. It's back and forth kind of discussions. Job says something, his friends react, he reacts to their reaction, and back and forth we go. Until the very end in chapter 38 where God starts speaking. And I don't think we'll have time to examine that closely today, but I'd encourage you, especially if you're suffering or if you're just in love with the Word of God, go back and study this book closely. It reads quickly. And when you get to chapter 38 and you see God start to speak, he is the master interrogator, right? He says to Job, "Where were you when this happened? And are you the ones who make this happen? And do you know what the answer to this question is?" And he really goes through this whole dialogue with Job. And if you look, Job, in the middle of it, gets to say something, and he has like three lines. You know, "I spoke words too wondrous for me." And then at the end, God gives him an opportunity to say a little bit more, but he's truly humbled by this experience. And so that's kind of the outline of the book of Job. And we talked before about how he was allowed by God to suffer. God did not cause his suffering. I think that's important as we wrestle with our suffering. But he allowed Satan to make Job suffer, and that suffering was intense. And so if you weren't here, just to remind you that Job lost everything that he owned, all of his possessions, and his 10 children. Then he lost his health in a terrible way, and he's very, very sick. And his wife comes to him and looks at everything that they've lost together, and now looking at him sitting in the on the ground in the dust and scraping his body with broken pieces of clay, and she says, "You might as well curse God and die." And so that's his backdrop. And then he has these three friends that come from afar, and when they see him way off in the distance, they can't even recognize him because he's so changed by his suffering. He's so debased by his condition. And when they get close to him, they're just seemingly struck dumb. They can't say anything. And they sit on the ground with him for a week in silence. And if that, as I said last week, if that's where the story ended, we would talk about Job's great friends, right? Because we would say these are people who entered into his suffering, who shared his pain, who identified with what he was going through in amazing ways. But that's not the end of the story, unfortunately. And so we don't talk about Job's great friends. We talk about his three kind of lousy friends. I don't think that's the biblical or theological term, but these are lousy friends. And we're going to examine that a little bit more here in just a second. So after they faithfully serve their friend for 7 days, they degenerate into, and God does not tell us what their motivations were, and so it's only something that we can guess. And I would guess, and that's all it is, I would guess that they really were trying to speculate on why he was suffering, that they were trying to understand Job's suffering in ways that made sense to them. And each one of them has a different approach to the argument about why Job is suffering. And we're going to take a look at that now. So I'm going to flip quickly through a couple of verses. They'll be on the screen behind us. The first friend that speaks to him has got the enviable name of Eliphaz. Eliphaz means God is strength. And so we would normally think that's a great name. Eliphaz, if you look in chapter 4 and verse 8, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, He says, even as I have seen. And so a lot of his arguments wrap around things that he has experienced. And so we think of Eliphaz as the voice of experience. And so in the modern Christian day, we might have people, and we do have people, who say, well, you know, in my lifetime, this is what's happened. And so that's got to be the way God works. And we try to put God in a box. We try to put limits around our understanding of God by saying, no, I've never seen that happen before, so that can't be true. And you see that most notably in the Gospels. When Jesus was walking the earth and he was teaching and ministering for those 3 years, the religious authorities of his day were very good at saying, no, this is how God operates. He doesn't operate like this. And so as soon as Jesus did something like, you know, heal a man on the Sabbath, they'd flip out because you can't do that. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. In our experience, that's not qualified. That can't be from God. And so Eliphaz kind of represents that. And he says some really horrible things. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he says these words. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And so he's pointing out that Job is acting hypocritically, that he was ministering to people that were suffering, and now that he's suffering, it's like a whole new ball game. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say about this. First of all, Eliphaz could be right. Absolutely might be saying the right thing. I'm not really worried about that. It might be the factual thing. What I am focusing on is it was not the right time. And so there's often the right message, and there's something else called the right time. And so when somebody is suffering, it's not really a good time to come up and point out their hypocrisy about their own suffering. I shared with you, if you get the emails this week, we shared some do's and don'ts that Greg and Don put together after a couple of years of going through some intense suffering. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. If you haven't seen those, let me know. I have them with me. I think they were excellent. Because when somebody's really going through that valley of the shadow of death, there are certain things that just are not nice to say. And you see that with Job's friends. So that's Eliphaz. Here's my experience. God has to operate according to my experience. The next one we see is in chapter 8. His name is Bildad. That's an unusual name for us today. Bildad he argues from tradition, and so he might be more like the high church kind of approach to modern Christianity. He says, this is the way we've always done things. His name, Bildad, is I would never name a kid this. His name means son of contention. Like you need to name a son that anyways, right? Wait till they become teenagers and you understand what contention truly is. And he says some really harsh things to Job. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? This is not what you want in the hospital when you come out of surgery. You don't want to have someone standing over your bed when you wake up and saying, you know, you're just a big windbag. In verse 4, he says, if your children have sinned against him, that is God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Remember, Job just lost 10 kids, all of his children. And to have the nerve within, you know, 8 days later, perhaps, I think it's about 8 days, to sit down and say something about your kids deserving what they got. If your children have sinned against God, him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That'd be a horrible thing to say. I was thinking, my grandmother passed away in 2007, and she's buried next to my grandfather, of course, and my father's buried right there as well. And long story, I'll share just a couple of details, but a long time ago, I put a plaque on my dad's grave, and it says, for our beloved father, I will not go to him, but he will come. He will not come to us, but I will go to him. It's David's quote about his son that he had with Bathsheba who died. And that's a verse that brought me a lot of comfort after my dad died, but it was like 20 years after. And I said us because I represented my wife and our kids at that time. So at my grandmother's funeral, I have a crazy cousin that some people here know, but I won't mention her name. And I mean, truly, probably should be locked up. And at the graveside, next to where we're lowering my grandmother in the ground, and my crazy, inappropriate cousin sees this plaque and says, our kids? Did he have other children that we didn't know about? It's like, really? You're going to accuse my father of that as we're, you know, here for my grandmother's funeral? And I really wanted to kind of push her in with my grandmother, but that might have had consequences I wouldn't appreciate. But that's a small thing compared to what this guy says to Job. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their sin. Horrible thing to say. And then in verse 8 he says, for inquire, please, of bygone ages. And so that's why we say he's the voice of tradition. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. And so he's kind of reminding Job that God works according to a set of rules. And at this time, they might not have been written rules, but nonetheless, Bildad's argument is that God only operates according to these rules. Can you see the parallel that we have today? And so it's easiest to talk about the times of Jesus because, again, when he came, people had certain understanding of God that were based, their understanding was based on the Old Testament law. It was based on their tradition. And then the last one we'll see is it was also based on kind of a legalistic interpretation. And so look at chapter 11. There's a man named Zophar. Zophar didn't know about the Internet, but his name means one who twitters. Okay, he was the original Twitterer. And his tweets were pretty harsh. In chapter 11, verse 2, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right, should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? I mean, do you understand the terrible approach of these friends? When you're suffering and people come up and say harsh things, you're expressing your understanding of your suffering, you're expressing your emotions, you're being transparent, you're sharing with people that are your closest friends how you really feel, and they talk about it as babble. I mean, this is really harsh stuff. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. Skip down to verse 14. It says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And so he focuses on doctrine over grace and mercy. He focuses on strict interpretations of words over the relationship. And so we see parallels to those three approaches. The legalistic approach that says, no, this is kind of a law, and here's the way we interpret these words, and we parse these scriptures down to their finest possible points. And we see the tradition that says, well, I don't know what, you know, God says, but this is the way we've always done things. And then we see the ones that are just based on their own experience. And so God, according to these guys, and according to the kind of a theme that they set up, always operates in this kind of framework. And yet God is never happy to be pushed into a framework created by human hands. He looks at the way that we say that this is the only way God can operate, and he laughs at us. Now, I want to draw a distinction. The New Testament and the Old Testament together are God's holy word. Jesus himself calls himself the Word made flesh, right? And so in the Scriptures, it tells us about how God operates. But I love what Francis Chan said in a sermon I heard this summer, that sometimes when we try to understand our struggle, we try to understand our suffering, we say, well, it's not fair. And so, you know, I feel like I should have grown up with a father. And so I could say that it's not fair that my father died when I was a little kid. And what Francis Chan says is that there's a whole part of this dialogue and this situation that we don't understand. And he said the question is not, is God fair? The question really is, if God does something, it is fair. We see throughout Scripture descriptions of God. God is love. God is light. We don't see God is fair. We see God operate in his sovereign will, knowing what's best for us individually and what's best for us as humanity writ large. And so what God does is it's not according to our definition of fairness, because if he does it, it is fair, because God is love. And if you're struggling, as many of us are, my email's been filling up lately, if you're struggling with this subject, you need to see it from that perspective. We'll talk about this a little bit more as we kind of go through. I want to spend just a little time looking at the last friend. We talked about his three friends. There must have been a group of people that were supporters of those three. These were all pretty wealthy men, very important men, so it wouldn't be a surprise that they had staff, if you will, or employees, or, you know, just people that came and kind of helped them out. And so one of those is a young man. His name's Elihu, or Elihu is the way I prefer to pronounce it. You see this in chapter 35. And when I was a young teenager attending a Bible conference, there was some guy ministering on this book. I don't remember who it was, but I remember getting fired up and thinking, Elihu, he's a cool guy. He's pretty good. And I like this guy. Now, he speaks for three chapters, 35, 36, and 37. And God takes over. and it's this guy that was speaking. I can't see this in the English version of the text, but he said that in the original version of the text, it's almost as if God just picks up Elihu's arguments and starts talking. And it's almost like you can't tell the difference between when Elihu stops and God starts. And that's a really great way to be. I love it because, like Timothy, Paul can tell Timothy, let no man despise your youth. And so here is Elihu who speaks up. He waits till the end. He even says, look, I'm a young guy. I want to sit back and just listen to you guys. But when he speaks, we would call him disrespectful, frankly. He's angry. He's angry at Job. And he's angry at these three friends. And he tells them, you know, you guys, he doesn't use the same kind of words that they used of Job. But he tells them what they, how they really sound. And so if you are struggling with any of these kind of arguments, please go back and read more about what he says in these three chapters. We're going to look at just a couple of verses, two in chapter 35. Verse 2, then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And recognize that that's a transition, that when Job first suffered, we talked about this a few weeks ago, he said, naked I came out of the womb, naked I go to the grave, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that went from there to, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He said early on that I know that my Redeemer lives. But at some point, he starts to reveal more of his own thinking, his own heart. And he says some things that are more difficult. And so Elihu's pointing that out. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. And so if you go back and look at this more deeply, you'll see what he says for those three chapters. Again, it reads very quickly, and then God starts speaking. Out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And that's really what we want in our suffering, isn't it? When I'm suffering, I've had this headache for like 10 days now with a couple days of relief. I think it's actually my jaw. I told Kelly I can't really clench my jaw. And I understand that Janelle can't open her mouth. Kelly said she'd rather I had your condition. So in any event, so I've got this constant pain. But what I want to understand in that minor pain and some of the maximum pain that some of our people are suffering physically, or this emotional terror that this family was feeling yesterday, I want to hear God's voice. Isn't that what you want to hear? I want to hear him speaking out of a whirlwind. And I want to be so engaged with God, like Jacob wrestling with God, that when he speaks, I can hear him. That when he has a message for me, that it comes across loud and clear. I want to be so open to his Holy Spirit that no matter what God's trying to say to me through that suffering, I'm tuned in. I get it. And that should be our prayer for each one of us, that we are so in love with Jesus, that we trust him so much. And to me, the key is always the dependence. It just comes down to dependence. I wrestled putting this message together. We had a crazy week. We had 100 plus, I don't know how many people we had at our house last night. We had a lot of people at our house last night and for a baby shower and a couple shower. I said this last week, right? Couple shower? You ladies are fine doing it on your own, really. But, I woke up before this morning, still not ready for today. And when I woke up, the first thing on my mind was just this word dependence. I just have to depend on you. I ask you for your help. He'd kind of given me a couple months ago the broad framework of what I'm trying to share with you today, but I needed the details. And when I woke up this morning, I was confessing my sins of thoughts and some attitudes that he really brought to my mind. And then I got the message. Okay, then I got, okay, here's the details. And I believe what God is asking us for, we talk about obedience a lot, and yes, he wants the obedience, but obedience can become the outward thing, and we can have a defiance burning deep and hot within our hearts. And so my objective is less about obedience. Hear me, hear this out. I'm not saying we disobey God. But the motivation of just trying to obey on the outward side bothers me. That's what these three friends were doing. They were obeying on the outward side, saying, well, God has to operate this way, but inside there was this wrong thinking. What I want for myself and for my kids and for my brothers and sisters, what I want for you is the joy that comes in a relationship with Jesus that's based on dependence. God, I can't do this. We have some really talented people, Claire and Daniel that sang, just did a great job. I should have just sat down and let you guys sing for the 45 minutes. That would have been fine. And it'd be easy for them to stand up and sing because they have a gift. They have a natural gift. They have beautiful voices and the ability to project and all that stuff about music that I don't understand. But it comes natural to them. And if they just do it, and I don't think they do, because I know Claire pretty well, I think she comes up and says, God, make this a blessing for your people by your power. There's a dependence that's required. And some of you can go to your jobs and you're so good at what you do that you never have to ask God for help. Some of you can you relate to people in your family and your neighborhood or your community that you're in, and it's just a natural gift. And so there's never that need for dependence. And when there's never a need for dependence, there's not that walk with Christ. That's what I'm hoping that you discover today, is that I have to set aside all of my natural gifts and all my natural talents, few or many that they may be, and say, God, I can do nothing without you. Nothing. And so I would just encourage you, no matter what you're going through in your life, to focus on truly depending on Him. And when it comes to this issue of suffering, somebody asked me yesterday about a suffering situation, and I gave my favorite theological answer, and that is, I don't know. I don't know why God does this. I know what He wants from me through this. It comes back to that same word, dependence. Because dependence is based on love, and if I love the Lord, I say, hey, I don't understand what this is. But I do understand that my finite brain isn't going to get wrapped around this in the right way. And so I'm just going to trust you through this no matter what. And that's what I just hope and pray that we all discover is our need in this whole issue of suffering. Let's look at a couple of applications from his supposed friends. I just want to focus on three, although there's probably 30. And this might be unpleasant, but I really hope that we can see ourselves in each of these three friends in some way. And I would tell you that, you know, I can see myself in these guys. And my basic understanding is that you and I try to interpret God's objectives and other people's sufferings based on our own mental or spiritual, theological framework. And so if somebody comes and says something that's outside of our understanding, we get a little upset. Sometimes we look at other people's sufferings and we are reminded of our own sin. And their suffering makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we look at people who are suffering because of stupid things that they've done, and we think that's what they deserve. Not realizing that when we say that about their suffering, we're ignoring our own suffering. I'm concerned about what our default reaction is to the pain that other people feel. I see in myself, and I've seen it in others, that sometimes our first reaction is not the one that we're going to be proud of, not the one that we're going to be happy about, not the one that when we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ and all of the things that we've done in our life are converted into gold, silver, or precious stones, or they're converted into wood, hay, or stubble and passed through the fire. I'm afraid that when we stand there at that judgment seat of Christ, that some of the things, our first reactions to the suffering of others, are going to be that wood, hay, and stubble. We're going to suffer loss because we look at other people's suffering different than we understand our own. All suffering, our suffering, your suffering, the world's suffering, is at its roots the result of sin. Now hear me out. I didn't say I got a headache because of sin. I might, but I didn't say that about me. What I'm saying is all suffering results from sin. Theologically, we know that because in the garden there were no headaches, right? In the garden there was nobody going to torture your house. In the garden there was no cancer. But as a result of sin, death entered the world. And so at a very large level, all suffering is the result, directly or indirectly, of sin. So the first thing that we get as an application from Job's friends is that when we try to interpret God's objectives and other people's sufferings based on our own sin, our own legalism, our own tradition, and that puts God in a box that's not going to work. Okay, it's just not going to work. The second one is that Jesus, our example, our sweet Jesus, was gentle with those who were engaged in moral sin and aggressive towards those that practiced injustice or hypocrisy. And I will get some conversations going on this one. But when you see the woman caught in the act of adultery and they drag her from that very place and time and episode, they drag her to Jesus and say, let's stone her. Or if you go to John 4 and you see Jesus being fatigued and tired and sitting by the well so his disciples would go and bring him food. And here comes this woman who's on her fifth husband. And how does Jesus react to her? Does he rain down the fire and brimstone of the law on her? Does he tell her to get her life straightened out? Does he tell her that she's a wicked, immoral woman? No. He dialogues with her. He acknowledges her sin. And so in both situations, at the end of the woman caught in adultery, you know the words, go and sin no more. But in both those situations, he doesn't blast that person. If somebody came up here today, and let's just get really personal, if somebody came up here today and said, I want to admit to everybody here that I have homosexual tendencies, many of us would recoil in shock and alarm. We would say that that person disgusts us in ways that the rest of the sinners don't disgust us. But we don't see that with Jesus. We don't see him embrace sin. I want to be really careful. But at the same time, we see him embrace the sinner and tell that person to go and sin no more, to acknowledge that they are living a life that's immoral, but he still wraps that message in such a episode of love and teaching that we look at who Jesus is and how he operates. We go back to those passages. We look at John 4 and we get a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ because of the interaction he had with an immoral woman. And yet if that same immoral woman came to our fellowship, we'd all be like, oh, wait a minute. You know, we need to have a meeting about this. We need to understand this. That, you know, I can find a verse of scripture that says that she shouldn't be here. Or I can tell you that in my tradition, you know, we wouldn't let that kind of person in our building. That's what Job's friends did. And so that's the second application. The third one is that our reaction to the suffering of others is it's a barometer of our love of Jesus. If I am so filled with Jesus Christ and I'm so in love with him that I can't wait to share him with the world, I can't wait to represent him to people in pain, then when I meet those people that their lives are messy and they're suffering, I look at them like Jesus looked at them. And I see them as what they can be and what the blood of Christ can make them into being and what the Spirit of Christ can make their lives into. I'll tell you, I'm just a complete hypocrite. Before we started down at Western Avenue 5 years ago, actually 5 years ago next week, October 8th, that if I met a woman like Linda that has come here and given her testimony, I would have thought, man, stay away from somebody like that. Because she used to sell her body to get drugs. And I would just feel like a natural distance between myself and her. And now we just rejoice because she is a person who loves Jesus so much, and she testifies of her love of Christ, and she just warms my heart to hear her testimony, to know that when she tries to sing, and it sounds even worse than my singing, because, and it's hard to believe, because the last guy that she sold herself to choked her to the point where he thought she was dead, and it damaged her vocal cords. I mean, that is making a sweet music to the Lord, even if it doesn't appeal to my singing. And it's so far outside of my tradition. It's outside of my doctrine. It's outside of my legalism. And yet, she loves Jesus. And so as I've seen people grow in their love of Jesus, as I've seen them grow in their dependence on Jesus, which portrays itself as obedience, as I've seen that, I see them more accepting of those in suffering. Let's be honest. Sin has a corrosive effect on your life. It has a corrosive effect on your body. It has a corrosive effect on your thinking. I prayed with a woman a few weeks ago that we know from Western Avenue, 30 years old, was going in to have some heart cath and scared to death. Asked her family to ask me to come up and pray at 6:30 in the morning at UTMC. And I'm praying with her. Everything seems fine. They take her away, and she coded on the table. She was technically dead there. They brought her back. And at 30 years of age, you know why her heart's so bad? It's not because she's old, not because she smokes or does a bad lifestyle. No, it's because she's stuck so many foreign substances into her body that it's really damaged her heart. The guys that we know that are most drug addicted have the shortest lives. And so sin has a corrosive effect on every part of your being. And when these people are suffering, I could sit back and say, that's what you get. I mean, frankly, as a movement, if I haven't annoyed you enough, I probably will now, but as a church, a broad church, not Christian Fellowship, but as the American Christian Church in the last 30, 40 years, what was our attitude in the 80s when AIDS came up? You would hear it on the radio shows, right? You would hear it from sermons, from preachers. That's what they get. You live that kind of lifestyle, you break God's laws, and this is what happens. And is there truth in that? Absolutely. But it's the same truth for all of us. And so we get a special kind of anger or hatred to some types of suffering. We have great sympathy if you come in and have cancer because we don't understand why you have cancer. But if you come in and have some illness or some effect from bad lifestyle or horrible sinful choices, and don't hear me wrong, those are all sinful choices. But when someone comes in and has those kind of effects from that sinful choice, then we kind of act like, well, their suffering's justified. What hypocrites. So I say our reaction to those who are suffering is a barometer of our love of Jesus. Because when they brought him those kind of people, he showed them love. He did not show them acceptance of their sin. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to hear all this stuff next week about, oh, Kaiser said it's not a sin or it's okay to do that kind of sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that when people are suffering as a result of their sin, even if it's well-deserved, the love of Christ should pour out of us. Sometimes it's hard. It's hard to love a person that is engaged in an immoral lifestyle. And I pray, when I'm in that situation, I pray for you that you could look at them with the eyes of Jesus, you could hear them with the ears of Jesus, and you could speak to them with the words of Jesus and not of yourselves. So what's our default reaction when someone comes up and we find out that they're suffering? Sometimes we're angry about their choices, but we should always be sorrowful. I believe Jesus is always sorrowful when he sees us choose the wrong path. We see it when he stood outside of Jerusalem. I talked about that a few weeks ago. He cries out to Jerusalem that I tried. I sent people to you. I wanted to come to you and bring you to myself, but you would not. We see it when he goes to the grave of Lazarus. And we talked about that last week, that the effects of sin and the grieving process was so overwhelming to the human side of Jesus that he wept. What do we do? It's okay to be angry, but it's really important to express that kind of sorrowful love for that person, because that's what God himself does. Let's look at a couple of principles real quickly, and then we'll close. So three principles I just want to share of common suffering. The first one is that your suffering is my opportunity to act like Jesus Christ. So it's a continuation of what we just talked about. Your suffering is my opportunity to act like Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:1, I can quote it in the King James. Let's read it in a modern tongue here. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, if anyone is in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Okay? We always forget that. We're pretty good on the restoration. I need to tell you that you're a sinner, but we forget the spirit of gentleness. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again, Israel say, "Okay, God, we're gonna obey you, we're gonna honor you, we're gonna do everything that you ask us to do," and they do that for a while, and then they fall away. I haven't counted the number of times, but I would guess it's at least a dozen times. Daniel, would you agree, a dozen or more times throughout the Old Testament? In the book of Judges alone, there's probably seven or eight. And then through the history of the nation of Israel, you see this habit over and over and over again, where they come to God, and they slowly withdraw from God. And when they withdraw from God, he sends somebody else in to bring pain. And that pain brings them back to God. And the point I'm making, I want to make, is the person that he sends to bring pain, whether they're Babylonians or Assyrians or Egyptians or, you know, any of those guys, they are God's instrument to correct his nation. But in almost every one of those times, you see God bring judgment to the person that he used against Israel. Do you get my point? If we see someone who's in sin, we have a responsibility to go and address that sin. But we have to do it in a spirit of gentleness. We have to do it with the love of Jesus. And he says, "Be careful lest you yourselves be tempted." And I don't think it's just, I used to always read that as be tempted by the same sin. So if I'm talking to someone that's struggling with adultery, that I have to be careful not to fall into adultery. But that's a little indirect, a little odd, right? It's certainly a caution. I think the bigger caution is if I go and talk to someone who's involved in adultery, that I get, "Hey, you know what, you're just a wicked sinner." And I get puffed up with pride that God used me to address their sin. I think that's the risk as well. Your suffering is an opportunity for me to act like Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the second one. Your suffering is my suffering. This really is the most important part of this whole message, I believe. Your suffering is my suffering. In 1 Corinthians 12, okay, some of you that know the scriptures well, as soon as someone says 1 Corinthians 12, you think, okay, that's the passage that starts to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the passage that charismatic or other churches will use to justify speaking in tongues, okay? Some of you will think, well, that's the passage that talks about all the gifts of the body. Some of us have gifts of administration. Some of us have gifts of giving. I'd love to meet you, by the way. Some of you have gifts of teaching. Some of you have all the gifts are listed there, right? And in that same passage, it reminds us that we're all of one body. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Paul writes there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there may be no division in the body, but that members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so you and I have an opportunity And more importantly, we have a responsibility to share one another's pain. And we're going to do that here in about 3 minutes in a visual way. But we have an opportunity to go out of here today saying, you know what, I'm going to stop focusing on why that person deserves to suffer, and I'm going to enter their pain more. That's how we act like Jesus. Don't just sit around thinking about why Kaiser has a headache, but come up and offer me some aspirin, or come and tell me what worked for you. I'm okay with that, okay? I never had migraines till I was 45, and that's rare is what I'm told. And so if there's something that's worked for you, man, I'd love to hear it. You know, help me end the suffering. Or maybe just minister the Lord to me that in spite of the suffering, even though it's minor suffering, that I can find the joy of walking with the Lord in spite of that. Your suffering is definitely my suffering. We're really good at when someone's had surgery. We're really good as a church of going and making dinners. And when we adopted Lee and Kira, there are people in this church that would pick up our kids from school every day while Telly was in China. The Delameters would make dinner for us every night. They would sit down and do homework with my older three, so that when I got off work and came home, I didn't have all that burden. That's just wonderful examples. When we got married in the we call it the meeting, Kelly and I, both coming from outside and not growing up in that environment, were just blown away by the level of love and support that was demonstrated. That's great stuff. But when we're suffering in other ways, and I'm not saying this personally, but when Christians suffer in other ways, we're sometimes quiet. We should be just as much a Johnny on the spot when someone's got a sin-based suffering in their life as we are when someone's got an illness. How can we help you? What can we do for you? A couple of quotes I really enjoyed. Grief knits two hearts in closer bonds than happiness ever can. And common sufferings are far stronger links than common joys. And that great theologian, Bob Dylan, if you can't understand the 150-year-old French poet that I just shared from, Bob Dylan's still alive. He says, "Strange how people suffer, who suffer together, have stronger connections than those who are most content." Part of being in a community of believers is that we go through suffering. I haven't asked if I could share a personal reference from Barb and Dean's life, but you're usually pretty gracious with me. So I would tell you that when Bob, your husband, got cancer, it was 86, 87. The little congregation that we were part of at that time had little problems come up here and there and things that wanted to divide us, but I never felt a sense of community and harmony as much as when we all showed up at your house one Saturday to, you know, because Bob had cancer for a year or two and wasn't keeping up with the housework because he was in terrible shape. And I pulled in that driveway at their house over there on Talmadge, and there were about a dozen guys up on the roof, and the ensigns hate it when I mention them, but they were in the backyard trimming bushes, and there were people everywhere, and we were all working. It was like a Amish barn raising, and it was one of the best experiences of that time together. We didn't have the Word of God open in front of us. We were sharing a common life. We were sharing in the suffering of your family, and it brought us together. Your suffering was our suffering at that time, and it really drew us together, and it was a good thing. I think, and I look in this own congregation 10 years ago or 11 years ago when we had a division in the church and we went from almost 300 people down to about 100 in 1 week. That's a pretty fast change. That those of us that stayed here, 100 and a quarter, I think, that ended up staying here, that we were devoted together to return to God in prayer. Remember that? We said there were 8 or 12 people that would come to a prayer meeting on Thursday night. Can we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and maybe bring dinner so we don't have to go home and eat first? We had 65 that first night. I remember pulling the parking lot from work and seeing all those cars out there and thinking, man, I'm so sad about this division over silly things, but I'm so thankful that God is bringing us together around Himself, around dependence on Him exhibited through our prayer. And so those are wonderful things. Hey, the third one, the third principle of suffering I want to share with you is that my suffering has purpose in your suffering. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You've suffered in ways that other people are going to suffer. Some of you had some pretty strange suffering. I keep using my own example. I don't know anyone else. Maybe in my whole life I know like four or five other people who lost their fathers to a plane crash. But when I meet those people, or I meet someone who just had their father or mother die as a young person, or when I meet someone who just had a terrible experience with their parents, it gives me an identity that I can share with them. It gives me something to talk about. It gives me some credibility. And so all the suffering that you've had, no matter what it is, if it's rare or if it's common, you have the opportunity to minister to other people as they go through that same kind of pain. And that doesn't, it's hard to get our heads around that because it doesn't make me feel justified, but it does make me feel like there's a purpose. There's an opportunity. And I would tell you that the people I know that are the healthiest spiritually and emotionally, they're the ones that have understood that suffering may never be something that makes sense to them, but they can use that experience to minister to others. So in this room right now, there are people who've gone through the terrible experiences of divorce. There are people in our congregation who chose earlier in their lives to have an abortion. There are people in this congregation who've gone through just every type of suffering you can think of. And you can look back on those with regret. You can look back on those with pain. But I would ask you not to just look back. I would ask you to look forward and find other people who have that same experience, other people who are struggling with that same thing and saying, how can God use my experiences, as painful as they are, to minister to other people? Seek them out. Some of you are sitting back saying, yeah, but, you know, God doesn't send anybody to me. Okay? He didn't say, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to send people to Jerusalem so that you can share the gospel with me. He said, no, get out. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, when they didn't get out, it's like a professor of mine once said, it's like he went to the fire that was burning in Jerusalem, he stamped on it, and all those embers had to jump to other places, and the gospel changed the world. And so I would just encourage you, if you've got some painful experience in your life, that you have a responsibility to process that experience under God's grace, to understand it according to His Word. And then when you've got to that place where you can use that experience to minister to others, go do it. Go do it. If you're willing to do that and you're afraid, let me know. Let Daniel or one of the other elders or deacons know. We'll be glad to make connections. There are lots of people here who are suffering, lots of people who are feeling pain. And if you have an experience that you've really brought under the grace of Christ, man, I would love to get you to share with them because you can do things in ways that I never could. In that vein, could I get Don and Greg to come up here for a moment? We're just going to ask you, I have two questions for you today. I haven't told them what the questions were, by the way. Mostly because I made them up, you know, a couple hours ago. As they're coming up, I will just tell you that there were probably two or three times that I stood next to Greg's bed, especially one night at Toledo Hospital and once at Cleveland Clinic, where I didn't think I was going to see him anymore. Did you feel that way? I asked Dawn that the other day, and she thought that was true for her as well. And so, first of all, can we just give God a great expression of our appreciation? You better. You guys nervous? So how did, let's start with an easy one. Stem back the tears for a little bit. How did other people share in your suffering?
Oh, it was amazing.
How so?
From the day one, the day he was diagnosed, you called and asked if you could take over the financial. Without that, I mean, for 2.5 years, we were supported financially. It was amazing. I couldn't think about any of that because I had to think about getting him better.
Mm-hmm. And what else? What other ways?
Oh, the people who came in, took care of our house, painted our home, meals, little care packages that would show up to encourage me, the visits, prayer. The prayer cover was unbelievable. To be honest, from what the doctor said, he wasn't supposed to make it. I was told that numerous times. And I know it was because of the prayer cover. I know that God kept him. But there were so many things that people sat with my daughters and did homework. And people took care of my children when I was in Cleveland. The driving back and forth to ballet. You've done that.
My favorite one was watching Bob Lane crawl under a car when it had a flat at the ballet. And it was a January, February day. It was maybe zero, and it was probably 30, 40 mile an hour winds. And Bob, we could not get the tire off your car.
I remember. And that was something I couldn't deal with. There was just so many things. Sean Hudak showed up one day and worked on our car, was having problems. Mm-hmm. the fact that I could call people and they were willing to help me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. And this one might be a little harder, but how are you, hear my question now, how are you better now than you were before the cancer?
Oh, we're still getting there. It's still, Greg and I are closer.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you agree?
Mm-hmm.
We can talk more. We're not together as much as I'm working a lot more.
Mm-hmm.
But we're closer. We're more dependent on God. We look at everybody differently. I don't judge anybody anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That was probably one of the biggest things I learned, is not to judge.
Yeah.
My kids are doing great. They struggled so much during this. Mm-hmm. It was hard because they thought they were going to lose their dad.
Right.
And I'm very proud of all three of them.
You have four.
Well, I'm sorry. I do have four.
Three that are here.
Yeah. I three that are back, sitting back there right now.
I wonder how fast that'll take to get back to.
Okay.
Yeah. Nobody tell Nick, okay?
It drew us closer together as a family. All of my children are more dependent on God. They've even said it. Katie wrote a letter that we put in plastic. About, do you remember what it said? We put it in a plastic cover because it was so sweet.
I don't remember what it said, but I remember it was pretty special.
I'll
have to go look it up.
She's talking about how her faith, because of what she went through with her dad, how her faith had grown.
Yes.
And
yep.
And this, I think she was 11 at the time. It was sweet from an 11-year-old.
Yeah, it's great.
I think for myself, just when I was sick, just knowing that people here in family were taking care of the finances at the house. Many times people came over to help Don clean and do house repairs, car repairs, and just the times, the phone calls, the cards, and just, you know, groceries being on our front porch, you know, and not knowing who brought them, and just so many things. It's been such... was such an encouragement, such a help to us. And like Don mentioned before, the prayers. I still meet people, you know, at the grocery store or something that tell me they've been praying for me, and many times I don't know who they are. And just, you know, to have people praying just all around the world for me, really.
Word of Life, where he went to Bible college on the day he had his bone marrow transplant, stopped both campuses in New York and in Florida and stopped and prayed for him.
Wow,
and this is where he went to college for a year.
Yeah.
So
that's cool. Well, listen, I, as usual, ran us out of time. I'm so sorry. Doug, would you come up with your wife and anybody else that you like? And I don't know if everyone has heard, but John Glendening's going to have surgery here shortly. He's got a benign brain tumor, but it's still pretty serious surgery. Would you come up and let us pray with you? And who am I forgetting here? Anybody else that would like to come up and let us pray over you right now? We're going to pray a prayer of celebration, Thanksgiving, over Greg and Don. But we've got some folks, Terry and Jean, are here today, but we'll remember them in prayer as well. And why don't you guys come on up? And then anybody, well, let's start with the kids, first of all. You guys want to please come up, the Trumbull children, and because we brought you up when we were praying for your dad a couple years ago. So let's celebrate what God's done and our ability to suffer with him. So the music team would like to come up and get ready. When we're done praying, we'll just sing our last song. Come on, people. Come on up here. This is a celebration and a request for our brothers that are still suffering here. I need you guys up here. All right, here. Scotty B., will you pray?
Father, we, your children, cry out to you. We are awestruck by your power and your love to us today. Father, thank you for our brother Greg and our sister Dawn and their family in the way that you've undertaken. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we say. Now we think of our brother John and the surgery that he's going to have. Father, he is yours. He is your child. And we ask that your hand might be upon him and that you might use this for your honor and glory. And Father, we don't know how you're going to do that, but we look forward to that. Father, we think of our brother Doug and our sister Kathy and the way that they have suffered so much already. We think of the things that he has gone through physically and what you have taught him spiritually. And Father, we want that to flow out on us. We want to share in the suffering, and we're kind of afraid to ask for it. We're afraid to say, Lord, let me taste what that is like. But right now, Father, we feel compelled to say, Father, help us to share in whatever way we can in the suffering that is going on right now. Father, we just say thanks for the way that you have blessed us in the past. We look forward to the blessing you are going to pour out on our brothers and sisters. We think of Terry right now and Jean and what they're going through. Lord, please, we pray that your hand might just reach down and cradle Terry today in your to your bosom, that you might heal him and restore him. And we just pray for our brother. We commit these things to you, Father, not knowing what you're going to do, but knowing that your love is so great. So awesome. We say it now. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.